Tonight, I'd like us to look at an overall picture as I come to a close on the evidences of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. If I may just remind you of last week, how this blessing is received. But before I do that again, there was one illustration from Scripture that I found very striking myself. There were many, but this particular one. And that was the one where one of the disciples, Philip, had gone to preach to Samaria, and men and women were converted. That is, the Holy Spirit worked on them in conviction, enlightenment, and then obviously with the in sanctification as well, so that they had been baptized. So they were Christians in Samaria. But when John came, I'm not very sure I get the names the right way around now, but when John came, he saw that they had not received the Holy Ghost. So you have to wonder, whatever does that mean? Of course, the Holy Ghost had worked on them, or else they would not be Christians. And so there was quite apparent in that early church, there was that other work of the Holy Ghost, and that is for power. Now then, we went through that last week. I don't want to go through all the instances again, but that one struck me particularly because it's such a straightforward one. They'd become Christian, and they couldn't be Christian without the Holy Spirit, yet they hadn't received the Holy Ghost in that way that gives them power. Now then, in asking for this gift, and I'm speaking at the moment just of the gift and power of the Holy Spirit, we must recognize certain things. We must realize its purpose. It is to glorify God. And it is in order that in our witnessing, public and private, which then would include preaching and personal work, that it is that the word spoken by us might be effective in the other person. So it's not really for our own enjoyment in any way. It is in order that the word preached might be with power. It doesn't really matter if the person speaking has a loud or a quiet voice or whatever that description may be, is that he should preach or speak in the power of the Holy Ghost. To recognize that, how vital it must be in preaching, how necessary in our witnessing. No wonder we say, I'd like to speak about Jesus Christ, I'd like to be able to, I find somehow I can't. And if Paul was here, he'd say, I can see that you're a Christian, and I can see that the Holy Spirit has awakened you, and I can see that the Holy Spirit has brought you the merits of Christ, and that you're forgiven, and I can see you're growing in grace. But I can also see that you need the gift of the Holy Spirit, that other work that enables us to witness. Now then, what is necessary then? That we know its purpose, what it is for. It's not in order to say, I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's in order that we might declare Christ. So in preaching, that I would identify a person in preaching, if he was always talking about the Holy Spirit and nothing else, I'd say, well, that's odd, because the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ. And I would say that the preacher who glorifies Christ and always brings Christ first is the one who's more likely to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Although, when the teaching comes in its turn, obviously, he would expound that particular teaching. It is in order, say, on the Lord's Day morning, that a person preaches on sanctification in the power of the Spirit. But you're preaching on sanctification. In the evening, generally, it will be preaching the gospel. But you're preaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord submitted himself to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon him like a dove during his ministry. The disciples were helpless until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we see the evidences of this in the early church, of this necessity. Now then, we cannot receive this gift if we are living as Christians in deliberate disobedience. They're not exactly prerequisites. It just doesn't happen if our lives are a contradiction. It's not asking for perfection, because never, and none of us ever will be perfect. We are perfect in Christ, but we are certainly not perfect in our experience And so that's, although we can say, well, I know I failed the law, but there is not deliberate, deliberate giving in to sin and to habitual sin. We can hardly expect that we should receive the gift then. Also, in receiving the gift, this is necessary. We can say, well, I receive it by faith. Well, that is true, but it's not as mechanical as that. There's asking, seeking, knocking. There is persistence. But we're approaching God with what I would describe as spiritual intelligence. I know what it is for, God. I know it is to glorify Thee. I know it is for witnessing and preaching and to have power in that activity. I know it for that. I desire it not for my own glory, but for the glory of God. I'm living in, as far as I know, a life of reasonable obedience to God. I'm not deliberately desiring to sin. And I will ask and ask and ask, and I will not let you go until you bless me. That would be the general kind of picture. And I think that's helpful, you see, because it doesn't drive us into such a state of making it so very difficult for us. It's not automatic. It's not a mechanical thing. Neither is it something that can be so elusive that we feel it's out of our reach completely. It is there, and it's that lovely, robust approach to God that enables us to receive it. Now, when you receive it, it is an experience. There is an initial experience. The only time people have received the gift without knowing is, and I said this once, and it was misunderstood, is in this way. Not that you can receive it and not know at all. You can receive it and not have recognized the experience, that it was that experience. You can say, well, I did have a tremendous experience, but you never associated the Holy Spirit with that experience. And then you'll have gone on thinking you haven't received it. And yet when you look back, you did, and that was experience. But there is an experience, an initial experience, and many fillings, but an initial experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In our lives, it is not at our beck and call. The easiest I can come to it is this. Let me show you how I would exercise it. Before I speak to you tonight here, I would ask the Lord to stir up the gift that is within me. And unless I do that, I do not expect that He will use it. You see, I would be saying the same things, but I would be saying them in my strength. Say the same things, do this, it's the same preparation, but you're handing it over to Him. Now then, you may go speaking to people, but before you speak to people, you ask Him for the stirring of that gift. I think the illustration I give is something like this. As if a parent gave a very expensive gift at Christmas to a child and said, this is yours. Now then, you can play with it now, but when you're finished, you don't put it with a jumble of your toys. You give it back to me, and I put it in the cupboard, and I lock it there. But I thought you said it was mine. Yes, it's yours, and you can have it whenever you ask. But you're not allowed to put it in that untidy cupboard of yours, as if it were nothing. So can I have it any time? Yes, any time, every time you have to ask. That is, it is yours already. That is the receiving of the gift. So if you go preaching, you ask the Lord, stir that gift that is within me. If you had the initial experience. Now then, evidences. Marks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense of God's presence. Now, there are so many illustrations in Scripture that I really didn't know what to leave out. But in the end, I just chose so few. But I hope they're helpful. And one is in Isaiah and chapter 6. And here you see an evidence of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And its effect upon Isaiah. That's what I mean. How he would respond. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house is filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That picture there is one in the life of Isaiah, where he would have said, that was an extraordinary experience. It's not his conversion. It is a great evidence that he had. Yes, I have known a time and times when I have known the presence of God to such a degree, well, I could only shout out, Woe is me. That's how I felt. I became very conscious of my sinfulness and my unworthiness and cried out, Woe is me. So if you talk to Isaiah after, he said, it was unforgettable. There was such a degree of the presence of God, it was hardly bearable. You can only understand experiences like that in the light of this teaching. Then in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8, and it reads, Now then, here is the same effect again, similar upon Simon Peter. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes that were taken. Now, it's a fishing scene, an ordinary thing, yet an extraordinary presence of Christ. Christ is there all the while. But suddenly, Simon Peter becomes aware of a presence he hardly knew before. And in that presence, he's overwhelmed. Normally, he'd say, well, Lord Jesus, or Jesus, this, that, or the other, and would talk to him in an ordinary way. At this time, he falls down and says, Depart, go away from me, for I'm an unclean man. I feel awful in your presence. Isaiah the same. Oh Lord, I can hardly bear this presence in the temple. I am an unclean man. It's not saying that they were miserable. It's saying that they were conscious, the greater degree of the consciousness of the holiness of God, the greater will be our feeling of unworthiness. Now that is there, one of the evidences. And in Revelation, and chapter 1, and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The result, the effect upon John there is, what shall I do in the presence of such majesty? I will fall down. And he falls at his feet. So what we're having then, there are other instances where the presence of God in the temple, in a fishing boat, or there in the book of Revelation, in that picture there, an overwhelming sense of the presence of our God and its effect upon the person. It's a dimension. Another evidence, therefore then, the person who has experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit, probably at his experience, and afterwards, on particular times, he will have those experiences of the presence of God, a dimension. Now then, there's always, in any service, where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. In great revivals, you might say, is it the same promise? It's nothing new. In a revival, it is the same promise with a greater intensity. In the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit for the individual is like a little mini glimpse into a revival. It's like that. So that person has known some. It's not to say it is revival in that person. I think it's pushing it too far. What I would say is that is what it is, the baptism of the Spirit in that person. But it's a glimpse of what a revival may be. Because in a revival, tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are not only saved, but are also baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's a glimpse of that. There is a glory, a sense of the glory of God, and the sense of the awe of God. Now, in the 1904 revival, there are many criticisms of the 1904 revival, and it grieves me when I hear them. But alongside every revival, there will be problems. You just have to accept that. And if we have another dozen revivals, there will be a problem with each one. But we're not going to say, I don't want a revival because of that. But 1904, there was sometimes in the services such a sense of the presence of God that the preachers did not preach. Now, it would have been better, after having that initial experience of the presence of God, if they had preached. It would have been better. But in their human frailty, they didn't. And I say why it would have been better. Because it did leave a multitude in general ignorance of doctrines and teaching. And just with depending on the experience. Nevertheless, there was nothing wrong in the experience. There was one scene in Liverpool. I think I've told you this one before, but it is a remarkable one because it was recorded in the newspapers. In one of the Welsh communities, there were 40 or 50 Welsh Presbyterian chapels in Liverpool at that time, and they hired a very large hall, I don't know, holding 10, 15 more thousand people, for a meeting with Evan Roberts. And in that meeting, there was such a sense of the presence of God that he would just sit in the pulpit and he would be praying quietly. And the multitude would be there waiting. And then in this particular one, he got up and he said, there are two men here trying to hypnotize me. He said, will they please leave? Now then, with such an exposure, these men got up and they left. Now then, they were travelers with some theater in Liverpool at that time. And there had been a kind of a bet between them, because they were hypnotists, a bet between them that they could hypnotize Evan Roberts. And so they'd gone into the meeting, and they were deeply convicted when they were in the depths of this crowd that this man got up and exposed them. Now, oftentimes in these meetings, he would sit there and he would get up and just give one verse. Now, then, you can't make a meeting like that. You can't make it. What I'm saying is they were meetings with a presence of God. It is an evidence of this activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, can we have something like that today? If a revival came, yes, but we are not devoid of it. You can have times in a service where I describe them as pieces of eternity thrust into time, where there is a silence, more than the silence of people giving their absolute attention. It's a silence that you feel and know. They may last half a minute or a minute, sometimes a little longer. It's a glimpse, but it is an evidence of the awesome glory and the presence of God. Its effect upon us is humbling, not pride. The counterfeit produces pride. The real thing produces humility. That's fair enough, isn't it? Produces humility. Bound to be, what else can you be? If it is a real presence of God in a place, well, you'd be too scared, really, at the thought of God is in this meeting. You know, you say, well, I don't want to lose him. I don't want to lose the presence of God. So it does put us in our place, that we're just ordinary, frail little things saved by grace. Evidences of this unction, this baptism. I would add this one. There is a deepening. I'm not saying that it alters our sanctification. That will go on if we never receive this. Obviously it will. We can grow in grace in the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, after having said that, I would say it adds a dimension even there. It adds a dimension of the understanding. We are more acutely aware of our unworthiness, more deeply aware of the full assurance of faith, more deeply delighted in the presence of God. It's as if there was a highlighting of the things that we would know in any case in our ordinary Christian life. Another sense, I'll just touch on it now, is a deep sense of assurance. And we've looked at that in chapter 5 in Romans and in chapter 8 as well. And where the Spirit, alongside with our spirits, you know, reassures us that we are the children of God. And Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, described it this way. It's like a father and child walking together. The child knows this is his father. The father knows this is his child. And that is their ordinary experience, special but ordinary. But every now and again, for reasons known only to the father will take the child and give him a hug and puts the child down again. Now, if he kept on hugging the child, that would really confuse the child. But it thrills the child to know he really does love me. It is a baptism of love and of the full assurance of faith. These are evidences. It is also one of joy. I'd like to finish with that towards the end of the evening. In Peter, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That joy. Now then, as well as that, an evidence is boldness. You remember the two, was it Peter? Peter and John. Right, Peter and John, that they spoke with boldness. You remember the time in Acts 4 or 5 thereabouts, and they spoke with boldness. It's not the boldness of this kind of brash attitude today that we can have almost a business-like approach to the things of God, and where we have somebody almost bouncing into the pulpit. It's not that. Yet there is a boldness where you see they said about our Savior, remember, his ministry in the power of the Spirit, that he had an authority above the authority of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. There is a boldness that comes over during the time that these people are ministering. There is power. Acts 1, verse 8, that we are baptized with power. Now, does this change a person? Certainly that he becomes as if he were a 10-cylinder engine rather than a 2-cylinder one. Is it like that? It's not like that. It is an invisible thing. It's in complete harmony with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you think now in John 3, when our blessed Savior described the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. Oh, here is the sound thereof, like the wind. Yet you don't know where it comes from. But the wind may not know where it's going, but the Spirit does. The Spirit will go here and there according to his sovereign will. And like the wind, you cannot see it, but you can see what it does. And there's a flurry of leaves, or a tree bends. And you can say, if you're indoors even, and there is no sound of the wind, let's say you have double and treble glazing, and you can say, it's a windy day. How can you say it's a windy day? I can see the trees bending. Can you see the wind? No, I can't see the wind. How do you know? I see its effect. Now it's the same with the baptism with the Holy Spirit as well. And so the big sinners like tall trees are bent and they sway under the power of the Holy Spirit. And quite unexpectedly and in remarkable ways, people who are so far away, steeped in whatever they were steeped in, with a big defense barrier between them and God, and suddenly that big tree of self-assured sinfulness bends and is swayed by the Holy Spirit. Invisible, but effective. The same. When we are baptized the Holy Spirit, it can be a frail man preaching. Let's make it extreme. A frail man and a feeble little voice even. Put it to that extremity. And yet, as he's preaching and his words are faithful and true, and if this man has the unction of the Holy Spirit, then we will see the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit, invisible in himself, but we'll see what happens in the church and how the lives of men and women are deepened and how those far off are brought near. It is an effect, it has a double effect. I know that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will make some people very angry. More angry, you could say the same words, the same energy, and leave people not thinking ill of you or well of you. The same word in the power of the Holy Spirit, and some will respond, and the others get angry. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, in that invisible way, works in a visible way in the hearts of men and women. And it hits them, say, he is speaking to me. He directed those words to me. Who told him? And the number of times that that happened, sometimes aggressively it can happen. Who told you? I stopped doing this. Yes, I say I was told by the Holy Spirit. I stopped doing this. Too dangerous. Because I don't know the details of what they... But they feel exposed. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. All the difference in the world, preaching with the unction, preaching without the unction, however able or eloquent that person may be. Power is an evidence. Now, there they are. A sense of God's presence, a sense of the glory and awe of God, which humbles us, it deepens our spirituality or the dimension of our knowledge of spiritual things, a deep sense of assurance, and the level of assurance, remember the levels you can have, they can be put into three categories, and then I know they can be subdivided, but I can't follow those up. One is that when I believe, the Bible tells me I'm saved, and I'm assured, because I believe the word. Very good. Then is another level of assurance, or an area of assurance, the Johannine one, that we're walking in the light, and we are reassured, because obedience has sprung from our faith. Then there is one that is nearest to heaven that you ever get on earth. When the Father takes you in his arms and tells you, sheds in your heart, abundantly flows into your heart, love divine, all loves excelling. That is an evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There is joy, boldness, and power. And I've given you verses there. I must move on. Now then, may I just mention the gifts? Allow me to use an illustration I use, because I'm not using them just as stories. I'm using them in order to explain, or trying to explain. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, let me describe it as an arrow. And the point is power. That is, when we preach or witness, we have power. Then there's the little stem, and then the little feathers. The feathers are the gifts. Now, when you shoot your arrow, you put that big point first, and it goes straight and achieves its desired end. The heart of an unbeliever, maybe. If you put the gifts before gift, capital G, power, then what happens to it? Well, however sincere those gifts may be, they'll go, won't they? Like that. Yet, they are there. They are there. So we have the points there. So I'm pointing my arrow, and I can see, Lord, this is the purpose, power in witnessing. And here at the end are the gifts. Now, I'd like to talk about the gifts. Some are extraordinary, and some are regular. Now, what I mean by that is this. Some have a particular supernatural touch to them, and others say, you might say, well, I would expect that in a Christian life. Yet they are all gifts of the Spirit. Now, there are three passages of Scripture, and I will read each one. 1 Corinthians 12. That's the first one. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. By the way, now then, why is he listing them as he does here? And he also gives a caution in chapter 14. For this reason, Corinth is not an example in how to use them, but really, it shows us that there is a right use. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. He's reaffirming what I'm doing all the time. There is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and sanctification. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, Now, there's a valuable one. The word of wisdom. How did it appear? Now then, I think we have to learn all the while in this. I don't think it'll be something like this, where a person who's maybe very strong-willed gets up and say, this is a word of wisdom. I think it appears more natural like that. I'll give you an example. I can remember a meeting once in a group of church leaders, and we were all concerned regarding a certain point. It's going back about 10 or 12 years. And we're all going in one certain direction. It was logically right, but it was not wise. And yet we could not see that. Then one person just said, I don't know, he said. And then said, I would like to say this, which he did. I recognize that he was used of the Spirit in a word of wisdom. There was no need to vote. We all knew that that was right. I think there is something very beautiful, and not, sometimes I'm sure it's dramatic, but sometimes also, and very often maybe, it's in that lovely way. Wisdom, what a gift. Now, God gives it. Does this mean now that every time that man or woman got up on their feet, that pearls of wisdom would come from their lips? Not at all. It would only come at God's discretion. That humbles us. How vain we would get otherwise. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith. Now, this isn't saving faith now, but the exercise of faith in maybe a hopeless situation. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being the many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then it enlarges on that. Gives you a list there. Now then, would we see them always in evidence? Not necessarily. There have been some great revivals, and there have been no outward evidences of what we call the gifts. There's nothing wrong. It was at God's discretion. There have been other revivals where there have been evidences of these gifts. The important thing is that they are at God's discretion to give. But they are there. Now then, shall we look at another? Romans 12. Romans 12 and verses 5 to 9. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now there's a list there of gifts, up to halfway to verse 9 anyway, from that verse there. And then the reading we had in Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember these? There is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, even as ye are called, you want the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given according to the measure of the gift of God. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers and for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is generally accepted. Now then, some would say there are apostles today. Now, I would say that we are bound to say that the apostles in the book of Acts, they must be regarded as unique. But having said that, there will be certain ministers or those who are servants of God in a country, in an age, who rise to their office becomes apostolic in nature. Do you see what I mean? Let's go to the past and think of Spurgeon. That seems fair, doesn't it? Spurgeon. Now, there are many evangelical ministers in the same city, and they were very well blessed. But Spurgeon rose up head and shoulders above them, not because he was better, but because God raised him in that particular way, and his ministry became apostolic in nature. So there is that sense of the continuation of that as well. You can also have a man who can be regarded almost as prophetic in his ministry, and he rises up again. So that we have these gifts severally as God wills. Now, the ones that usually worry people. Now, before we come to that, availability. Some would say that these gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. So they give an unconditional yes. And they say all you have to do is to claim them. Others will say no. And they say in 1 Corinthians 13, towards the end there, that there, until that which is perfect is come, that they are waiting for the completion of the canon of Scripture, and then the gifts end there. I don't see how they work that, but that's what they say. Some say yes, some say no. Now, what are we going to do? Many revivals without any of these apparent gifts that I've listed now. Also some that have known these gifts. Now, what I believe is right is this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all generations. How can the church exist without God's power by the Holy Spirit? It cannot. Now the gifts, because of our frailty, we have to be careful. Well, we know that. We know that. And so what do? We recognize that they are there, and God grants them as he will. I believe they are rare. I don't mean never. I mean that he doesn't give them carelessly. I believe some of them are for our private edification, quite rightly. It's only that we say, well, Lord, for example, the trouble around, in the church of Corinth. Shall I just read to you as it is there? In a way, Corinth is a tremendous help to us all because they made all the mistakes for us so that we could learn by them, I think. We have the great chapter on love. You see, at the beginning, see the context. In chapter 12, he's given a list of the gifts. You can read again, count towards the end there, chapter 12, verse 27 to the end. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles and teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, government, diversities of tongues. And then he says, after having given that list there, which joins all the other lists I've given you, are all apostles? Well, you know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. No. It doesn't mean to say every Christian is an apostle, but some ministers will rise up to an apostolic stature, apostle-like. Are all prophets? Well, no. Are all teachers? No, but some are. Are all workers of miracles? There will be. I believe there are times in the history of the church, in particular circumstances, where God allows that. It's not general. It is rare. But it's wrong to say it's automatic, and it's wrong to say never. It's at God's discretion. have all the gifts of healing? The answer is no. But implication, there is the gift of healing. The Bible's marvelous. Do all speak with tongues? Meaning no, but not saying that people never do. Do all interpret it? And so on, the same back and forth question. But covet, after having said all that, you might say like this, well, I've had the gift of healing on occasion. I've had this, I've had that. And Paul said, all right, he says, all right, hold on. Hold on now. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I speak, say, in the day of Pentecost, with known tongues, other languages, or ecstatic kind of tongues, the tongues of angels, though I did all that and have not love, if I haven't got that love of God shed abroad in my heart, then I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You see, we read this chapter on its own, don't we? And it has a beauty on its own, but it's a result of chapter 12. You see, now look, you may have those gifts, and you may be given those gifts sometimes. What should your attitude be? I'm telling you, you seek to have that love of God shed abroad in your hearts. Because you can speak with tongues and you can prophesy, but if you haven't got the love of God, it's pretty empty. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, look at the gifts here, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, he's naming the gifts here, and have not love, total nothing. But with love, marvelous. He's not denying them. He's saying that without love, they're empty. With love, they're beautiful. Then in chapter 14, follow after love. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that he may prophesy. And then he says regarding this one, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto them to edification. And remember, he says that in a public meeting, in the confused people, it is better that you speak unto God. And there is a great direction there for private understanding and private use. Now, what I'm saying here is this, that the gifts, I say, here are the gifts to use abundantly. No, it's not like that. Others say, none at all. No, it's not like that. They are there at God's discretion. Now, may I give you an illustration and give it most humbly and most carefully? And I can give it now, I think, because I've been in the ministry so long. Now, sure, your wife can give it for that length. Doesn't give you any qualification, really. I don't know. I've been in churches now since 1955. It's a long time. Started training in 1953. Now then, it would be lovely if I was able to say to you that I'd seen many, many people in their hundreds and thousands or whatever the number is, healed. I can't. Neither can I say there's been no healing. Neither can I say that. But I can say there have been six I can think of in my mind of absolute miracles. Unquestionable. Now there have been times with all my heart I want a person to be healed. It hasn't happened. There have been times that I was least expecting it, and it has happened. Now, I'll give you one instance which is very remote. I was preaching or to preach in some rally in Blaenavon, in Gwent. And there's a man giving his testimony. And I was listening, but I really was looking at my notes and feeling just a wee bit nervous. And as he was going on, he was talking to me. And he was saying how he was in the Royal Infirmary, and how he had terminal cancer, and how I prayed and left him, and how he had been completely restored and saved. I knew nothing about it. And I thought, he's making a mistake. I don't remember that. But you know how you are. Isn't your memory, or my memory, is a very funny thing, that it churns up, you know, and then you remember after a while. And I was waking up that night. I thought, I can't. Why did he say that? I don't know him. And then I remembered going to a ward in the Royal Infirmary, and I'd seen the person I was going to see, and I was just saying a little hello and a nod to various people as they went by. And then that constraint, stop by this man. And you obey those constraints. Stop by this man. I said, how are you, brother? He said, I feel terrible. I'm so very poorly. And he looked at. And I said, I pray with you. And I prayed with him. And I only prayed in that way that he might be healed. I was constrained to do so. But you would pray that in any case, wouldn't you? So it wasn't spectacular what I did. But it was instantaneous. It was. I went on my way. I didn't know him. He didn't know my address. And he was staggered when I turned up in that church, you see. He only knew me by sight and not by name. Now, that's only one. I could give you more, you see, but I don't want to do that. What I'm saying is, to say it never happens is wrong. To say it always must happen is a mistake. But to see that it does happen at God's discretion. Now, don't you feel that is better? Really now, it's better. So you don't feel that you have to make your church into something that is bubbling over with all these gifts. You haven't got to do that. You can tell them about it, and God will give them severally as he will at the times that he desires it to be so. These gifts, severally as he will. And with that, it doesn't cause a commotion. It will not divide us. Because we will hold it in the cradle of love. In that cradle of love. And if we don't hold these things in the cradle of love, then we are making a mistake. There is a danger of prejudice on the one side, saying there is nothing, and there is a danger of enthusiasm in expecting God to be at our call always on the other. Nevertheless, God does give gifts. In the epistle to the Thessalonians, and in that first epistle to them, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, notice how Paul is not the slightest bit nervous of pulling them up. Now, he goes to the Corinthian church, and he says, you're not using the gifts there, you are abusing them. You see, he's not afraid of saying it. There is the use. And so with the Corinth, he says, hold on now. Be more controlled to the Corinthian church. I think to the Ephesian church, he had to tell them, now wake up now. See, so that he was not afraid of telling people. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, speaks pretty plainly here. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. But on the other hand, prove all things. See the balance. What a balance. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, I'm going to close now with just a little word on a verse. It's in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 8. A lovely passage. I just love this passage. Peter is writing to scattered Christians. They are suffering. They are suffering for their faith. Probably nearly every family will have lost a member by martyrdom. They will be feeling very deeply. You know, we have met, haven't we, in a very different kind of situation. We can have met Jews. I've met Jews. There was one that Maureen and myself knew. She was in Bible class with my wife, and when she was in a Bible college, rather. And there was a converted Jewess there, and she and her brother were sent by her parents over here, just in time. Her parents, as you know the story, and all the relatives, every one of them died in these dreadful gas chambers. Now then, but she escaped. You know, she escaped. But we've almost used to it. We meet a Jew or a Jewess, and they're able to say, all our family, all my brothers, all my sisters. And they have suffered without Christ. You know, they have suffered without Christ. I shall give you, just to finish that story off, because it's a lovely one. When this girl was converted, this woman was converted, and when a Jew is converted, Jewess is converted, they really are, you know, very zealous. She went back to the town or the village where she was brought up and to the people that betrayed her parents and went to forgive them. Now, she was able to do that. But there you meet people like that with the marks of suffering. In that early church, it would be a common the occurrence for a person to say, I lost all my children. Or I lost my parents. They made me watch them die. But this would be in the Christian context. It was expected. You know, you've heard people coming from Russia and say, really, it has been through the history of Christendom, the norm that we suffer for our faith. But we have known a time where we have been in an unnatural kind of situation, and the only suffering we have is a little bit of unpopularity and a little bit of despising at work if we make a stand. Peter is writing to men and women who suffered. They are scattered over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. How will he write to them? How can you write to people who themselves probably were facing their death? He points them to heaven, to an inheritance incorruptible. See how all these things are in their context. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So whatever reservation you may lose here, your home, your property, there is a place reserved. But there he says to them something quite remarkable. Why is all this? Who are kept by the power of God. You're kept, he said. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season you have got joy in your heart, but for this time being, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials or temptations. It's a bit tough now on you, very hard on you. Yet nevertheless, you know you're being kept, you know that. And you know there's a place reserved for you. Now, in their situation, he says these words. You know that this trial of going is not a waste. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, perisheth. And remember that gold and silver were heated until the dross became a sediment at the bottom. And the goldsmith or the silversmith would see the reflection of his face in the silver of the gold. He never overheated. He never underheated. Only so that his reflection might be seen in the gold and the silver. But we are much more precious than gold. So whatever affliction we are going through in our individual lives or in times of persecution, he will not allow the heat to destroy us. Neither will he allow us to live a life where there will be no reflection of his beauty either. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now we come to it. He's speaking to people who know these terms, whom having not seen, you love, though now you see him not, yet believing. Now then, I know this about you, he said. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now then, next Sabbath morning, we're looking at another kind of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is the rejoicing we should have as Christians. But here he's talking of a joy unspeakable. It's another one. It's in that holy unction. It's one of those evidences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, Stephen, when he was stoned, said regarding those who stoned him, lay not this sin. Forgive them, Father, lay it not to their account. How could he love like that in such pain? It was the love which is from the unction of the Spirit. Love divine, all loves excelling. Here he says, in your agony and in your martyrdom, you still rejoice, but this time with a joy, and he used the word unspeakable. You can't analyze it logically or spiritually logically. Unspeakable and full of glory. That's the quality of it. And it is an evidence of this unction of the Holy Spirit. Now it leaves us with a question. It is most wonderful to know we are saved. No man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens us. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens us. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin. It is the Holy Spirit that mediates the merits of Christ, the result of the efficacy of the blood, and applies the righteousness of his life to us. It is the Holy Spirit that grants us that. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us faith to believe. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us holy sorrow to repent with. All that is in our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and leads us in a path of obedience. That is what we call the norm. But I want to be able to give bread to my brother. I want to be able to speak of my Savior to others. And for that, we need another work of the Holy Spirit. I'm bringing you back to the main purpose. G, with a gift with a capital G. The gift is power. That is what we ask. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gifts are there. They're in the background. They're in the tail of the arrow. They are there. They are there. And they are given at God's discretion and in his perfect timing and for those right occasions. All this is cradled in love. Without love, it becomes rather an empty thing, like a tinkling cymbal, but cradled in that love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Well, would we be without it? You can be. Would you be any less saved? Not at all. Not at all. But to live with it places us on that front line of involvement with our Savior. That's why I went through the spiritual battle beforehand. Because we must need to know how to put the whole armor of God. Because you're more vulnerable, aren't you? Bound to be. Put a man in a situation who's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and another man who's not, yet equally faithful. Now, if the Satan has only got time for one of them, who's he going to go for? He's going to go for that one who'll be effective. He'll try and destroy him one way or another. His temptations will be fiercer. His depression can be deeper even because Satan will come like a flood upon him. But he's also able to call upon vast resources of grace. He can call the army of God in. See the difference? That's our picture. And that's our need for today. We're living in times of desolation in our country and in the totality of these islands as well. We are living in times of desolation. We can be faithful, excellent. We must remain faithful and declare in simplicity and honesty the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's ask for this. Let's seek for this unction, this power in our witnessing. It's going to be costly, yes. But then, after all, he paid the price for us to enter glory. What cost is that? You know, what cost is that? If our Savior, if we could only have a glimpse of the cross, then we would not grudge. And we would budge, shouldn't we? We would. Say, well, Lord, yes. My heart overflows. My heart melts. Yes, all the way. All the way, take me. Grant me this thy glory. Grant it in the cradle and that abundant shedding of love in my heart. Grant what thou wilt, that I might live to the glory of God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, not to be alarmed at these things, but to see that they are gracious things and to be used graciously as well, and that we might become in all that we do men and women of grace and full of the love of God and exceedingly kind. For thy name's sake. Amen.